are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
We're well into the life of the prophet Elisha, right? We see about 55 years of this man's ministry, and outside of Christ himself, he does more miracles than any other prophet within the Bible. And we're going to see just some things that are here for us, and these miracles really pertain to God's provision. Right, you guys know the story of Abraham, you know, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. I have it written in crayon on my refrigerator. I've been carrying this children's ministry worksheet around for, it's like we made this like 20 years ago when we were church planting in St. Cloud. And so it's just never left our refrigerator. It's migrated around, you know, it's got ketchup and milk spilt all over it. And, you know, it's just one of those things to remind us that the Lord's job in my life is to provide. And, we often run into points in our life where we lack provision, or rather, lack the opportunity to provide for ourselves. See, there's a difference. See, you're going to see as you walk with the Lord, he's going to take away your ability to provide for yourself in order so that he can provide for you as you walk in his will, right? And so the dilemma in some of these stories is, how do you and I meet the needs of others, yet at the same time have our needs met? How do we become a loving channel for God's resources in order to meet human need? I mean, what holds us back from giving? We need more stuff, right? And I don't or sometimes the Lord's asking us by faith to give when we don't have enough to even sustain ourselves. And you'll run into those points where you've got to trust the Lord and his word. And we know the principles. First, you must give, then it'll be given unto you. You first seek the kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. And so we're going to see how this plays out practically in the lives of the characters in this story here. I think that's Wazoo Springs water, actually. Yeah. Do you know why Youpers love Wazoo Springs water? It's free. Yeah. And you know, if it's free, get two. One might be good. So, 2 Kings chapter 4. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. Again, we know the borrower is always going to be the lender's slave. And somehow this woman's husband entered into debt, but we also have protection for those who lend money, right? Under the Mosaic law, this man had every right to come back and take these sons into indentured servitude to get back what he lent out to this family. And so she's lost her husband. And when you lose your husband, you don't get Social Security at this time. You don't get pension. You don't get anything. You need your sons to provide for you. So she's in a tough position. And we have to look at this stuff carefully, because the Bible, like we've talked before, it doesn't prohibit debt. It warns us of debt. Her husband essentially mortgaged their future. And we're seeing a negative consequence. It puts her in an awkward position. So Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. You know, she goes right, does her inventory. We don't have anything. Well, we have to not look at this story in tangible terms, right? We often accuse God, we don't have anything. Well, there's more to God's resources than just bread, food, and raiment, things like that. For her, she's onto something. She says, we have nothing in the house but a jar of oil. Now, she's not pulling out like a jar of Wesson oil. Like, hey, we can make chips tonight. You know, it's more of this little jar of oil. I don't have one here, I don't think, is an anointing oil jar. See, her husband was in ministry. Now, this is important to recognize because this is far more important than the little flask of oil that we just have around that we just kind of, you know, when we're having ceremonial type things. This is the legacy in which this prophet had left his family. Christian, if all you ever leave your children is stuff, you have failed, right? This is a point of contact for this man's anointing, his ministry. There's more to this than just a little jar of olive oil. This is like if you were digging around your house and you found Billy Graham's Bible. You know, actually, Greg Laurie owns Billy Graham's Bible. He got it from Steve McQueen. Yeah, have you ever seen the Steve McQueen documentary? You can get it from Greg Laurie's ministry. It's really fascinating. But yeah, he ended up with it. So it's like he's got it under a glass case. Like, this is Billy Graham's Bible. So, you know, this woman, all that's left here is the legacy of her husband, which is important to the story. This is a point of contact. This is a place where faith is unlocked. There's nothing important in that little jar itself. There's nothing special about that oil, but it represents what this man's ministry was. Do your inventory. What skills and talents, gifts, callings that you have, right? What resources are in your possession? How do you unlock them? You put them in God's hands. You submit them to God, right? You see great men of God in the Old Testament like Moses. What did God say to Moses? What's in your hand, Moses? A stick. Perfect. I can use a man with a stick. Anyone here got that base talent down? Anyone here just have a stick, right? That God can use that. You know, whatever you may possess, the key to that is place it in the Lord's hands and say, this is all I have, Lord. Use it. Verse 3. Then he said, go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. This is where it gets awkward. You know, walking by faith is awkward. Hey, Mrs. Prophet, you got some empty jars laying around? Oh, yeah, sure, you betcha. What you need them for? I don't know. I was just told to get them. Oh, great. Here you are. Right? How awkward is that? Imagine walking the neighborhood. We need gas cans. We need Tupperware. We need whatever you got. That's kind of weird. But notice she was to start locally. Where do you start with your ministry? Where do you begin your ministry with God and unto God? You start with your neighbors, okay? We've got a particular neighbor that has some particular issues that involve a large group of demons, and we hear him talking to these demons nightly and daily, and like me and Daniel are praying and fasting going, I wonder who's going to go over and talk to him. I wonder who God's going to send. Hey, man, I'm done with the demon ministry. But no, it seems to follow me, you know. So we went over there. We talked to him. He listened to us. I mean, he's certainly the word of God does not come back void. But you take your inventory of what you have, and then you take the inventory of who can you bless in your neighborhood, right? How are you going to build a relationship with the guy next door, okay? What's the scripture say? It says, better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. But what's key to the story is the widow needed to simply act on the instruction given to her. She has no idea what's about to happen next. You know, what I usually do is like, you know, when I'm in a need, when somebody says, well, what can I do for him? Like, just write me a check. I'll get out of debt if you write me a check. I don't look for the answer of go get a bunch of jars. Faith is active, right? We kind of get this theology that if God wants me to eat, he will go and make me a sandwich and levitate it into the living room and place it in my lap. You know, you've got to do your end of the bargain. Faith without works is dead. So she needed to go to her neighbors. So the key to this story is obedience to God's word unlocks blessing, okay? Be others-oriented. Die to yourself. Isn't that the worst part about following Jesus? He says, you need to die to yourself. But I'm great, Lord. Don't you see what you've got in the exchange here? What do I bring to the table? No. Do something uncomfortable. Be occupied with the well-being of others. Just take an inventory right now. When you talk to people, do you tell them all about you, or do you sit and listen to them talk about themselves to you? Right? Every man should be what? Slow to speak, quick to listen. That's a good way to tell if your heart's really others-oriented. If you just tell everyone about you, or do you sit and listen? Getting to listen to our neighbor, it was great. It was like listening to Charlie Manson and QAnon all at once. I wanted to record it. I was like, man, we missed an opportunity here. This was great. Rick, you probably would have understood what he was talking about. You know, he was going down some rabbit trails for us. But I think it meant a lot to him that we just came and listened to him, because the only people that were dealing with him at this point, honestly, were the local law enforcement and the hospital. And he says, I just get worse when I go to the hospital. I end up with concussions and more drugs. And he's like, look, no one's helping me. Like, he's crying out going, there's no help in my life. And then he was back out into the cosmos again. But like, there was those glimpses of humanity there, and you saw a man struggling. So, next step, verse 4. When you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Actually, wait, I missed a note here. So, as we obey the word of God, he unlocks blessing. But in that is we are to be others-oriented. But notice, what was the condition of the vessel? What did it need to have as a prerequisite? Being empty, right? The Lord loves emptiness. Do you feel empty today? Is there a hole in your heart that you're trying to fill with stuff, right? Or maybe as a Christian, you've been filling it with yourself. You're full of yourself. And you still don't have the peace, the love, the joy, the contentment of God. The key there is you need to empty yourself out. Ask yourself, how much of God's blessing do you want? So then, verse 4, it says, and when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into those vessels and set aside the full ones. I love God's math. Little flask, big jars. Fill it up. Well, Lord, you don't understand that this, okay, math, like, it doesn't work, right? You ever have those prayers? You're telling God how to do it? But notice there's some details we got to look at here. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Your family needs to watch your faith walk and participate with your faith walk. Do not keep it to yourself, right? Bring your kids to church. If they're going to eat your food, you bring them to church. If they're going to live in your house, you bring them to church. Right? Don't keep it to yourself. I'm going to owe Jill royalties. I'm going to use a great story. Remember, she came to Bible study one night. She says, I cleaned my son's room, and I found books under his bed. We're like, no, not this. He's a teenager. She's like, I found my John Corson Life Application Life Commentaries under his mattress. Wow. So he's pilfering her Bible study books. And then months later, remember that? We were doing baptisms at the American Inn, and he comes pulling all his clothes off, and he's nosediving. I need to get baptized. We're like, you're not on the schedule today. We need to go through some. He's just dunk me. Just dunk me. You just never know, man. But like, Jill discipled her kids just by having a phenomenal book collection. She's got a wall in her place of just, right, the book room. Her carpet matches her books in that order, you know. So he says, keep He says, go and take your kids, shut the door. You know, there's some things that you've just got to keep out the distractions and the scoffers, right? There's some things that are just going to be between you and the Lord. And it's okay, just like what Jesus says about our prayer closet. He says, when you go into your prayer closet, shut the door. Turn off the phone, right? Put out whatever, like put the dog outside. Oh, the dog's the worst on devotions, right? You sit there, you're trying to read your Bible, and then you feel the wet nose. And you go outside. Then I need to come inside. You need to go outside again. Then I need to eat. Then you need to go outside again. And you're like, I just want to read my Bible. And then they come back with the leash, you know? Yeah. Yeah, it's crazy. But you got to keep out any distractions, any mockers, any dissenters. Make sure your family's with you. And now what do you need to do? You need to pour into all those vessels and then set aside the full ones, right? You need to pour out your faith. You need to cast your cares on the Lord. You need to be active. You need to find a way. You don't want to hog all of God's blessings for you, right? You want to take those resources, time, talent, and treasure, and pour it out, discharge it. You know, one of the sad commentaries on churches along our style of inductive Bible study and expositional teaching is it creates fat and sassy sheep. The sheep continue to take in, but they never discharge anything. What would happen if all you did was eat? You would go septic, right? Because the nutrients will just sit and fester. It's a perfect example is when you go to the Middle East and you go to Jerusalem, and or not Jerusalem, but Israel, and you see they have the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful, beautiful place. Clean, fresh water comes in from the mountains. Then it exits, and then it goes to another body of water called the Dead Sea. Same water that comes in and out of the Sea of Galilee, but the thing is, there's no outlet. And so that water just festers, and it's salt. It's like 50-weight motor oil full of salt. I mean, it's great for your skin, right? You can't shave before you jump in that water. It's going to burn. But you lose all your hangnails, all your calluses, you know, you lose that, you know, funky toe, and But it's poison. And that's the problem too, Christian. If you hang on to God's blessings, it will poison you. You'll become septic. Pour out your faith. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. So we see here that they were filled to the limit. In whatever capacity they had, they allowed the miracle to continue, right? They were using this little flask and they're just pouring it out. I mean, can you imagine? Whoa. Watch this. Whoa, right? They're the only ones seeing this miracle. It's just like the wedding feast at Canaan. Who saw that miracle? The servants. Well, what's holding you back on receiving God's blessings? Do you have vessels you're not allowing God to fill? Are there parts of your life that God can't bless because you won't give it to him? Is he the God of your business? Is he the God of your wallet? Is he the God of your marriage? Is he the God of your hobbies? Is he the God of whatever resource you have? What are you telling God, no, you can't have that? Like, we don't want him to bless that? You know, as you know, we go over financial counseling with people and they're like, do I tithe off gross or net? Well, do you want to be blessed grossly or netly? Wait, right? How much do you want God to bless you? Examine yourself. What's holding you back? Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt. And you and your sons live on the rest. Now she's got to go lift these heavy jars of clay full of oil and sell this. This is a lot of work. Yeah. What does the Bible say? If a man don't work, a man don't eat. Right? Even in their welfare system, the poor had to go glean from the fields themselves. You know, the worst thing you can do for somebody is just give them money. people aren't broke because they don't have money. People are broke because they're stupid with money, right? And notice Elisha in all this is hands off. What did he do here? He just doled off the commands of God. He said, you go do it. You go walk with the Lord and bring your kids too. I can't walk with Jesus for you. You've got to see the miracles of God. But notice he says, go and sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. This, he doesn't just say, take that and go buy a sandwich afterwards, or go fill your tank up with gas. He couldn't have. They didn't have, or go feed your horse or whatever it was. He says, go and live on the rest. See, God supplied greater than their need, didn't he? They had extra to live on. But they first had to go sell, go pay their debts, go make sure everything's squared away. And then there was plenty of them to continue their livelihood. Verse 8. Now, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed in there for him, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Well, she answered, I dwell among my own people. Notice what's going on here. She simply used what she had in the sense of hospitality. Hebrews 13 tells us what? Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Right? And since she was entertaining this holy man, we understand God is a debtor to no man. And God is about to bless her for her hospitality. But notice how Elisha was looking for opportunity to bless her back. You know, that's important too. When you're a recipient of hospitality from somebody, look for ways to bless them with whatever you have back, right? Do some chores, find some needs that need to be done around the house, shine their shoes, whatever you need to do. Fold their fitted sheets. That'll kill an afternoon. But find ways, look for ways when people are blessing you to bless them back. Make them want you to live in their house, right? Friend of mine, he's a pastor in St. Paul, and he's told his children, he says, the stipulation for my children, if they want to live in my house, is I have to want them to live there. He's like, you're grown, you know? If there's anything you don't see or like in my house, don't live here. But don't just sit here and eat my food and watch TV. Be a blessing. Paul iterates this to us in 2 Thessalonians. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You know, it's in ministry too, you realize you're not in ministry to get your needs met, right? You're to meet other people's needs, and you're to allow the Lord to bless you and to provide for you, but you're to continue to not be a burden to people unnecessarily. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She just kind of had to break down some biological obstacles here. Like, I know, but there's just this thing. Yeah. In order for a baby to be formed, there needs to... Is God bigger than that? Understand how the scriptures, in the time of the when the Bible was written, barrenness was viewed as a curse. You know, a lot of people, and I've experienced this. My favorite was, the reason you have so many dogs is because you can't have kids, right? Oh, boy, how so many of my loving brothers and sisters would say that comment to us. They're like, thank you. Now leave our house. Or I've gotten the text messages, the reason you don't have any kids is because you can't pay your bills and feed yourselves, let alone you're a scammer and started this church to make money. Wonderful. Awesome. Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. But there's always an association. But really, the Lord's setting these guys up for a miracle. I love how God works, where he lets things just go dead, right? Otherwise, people can say things where they've manipulated or helped God's will out, or, you know, added their human touch, but there's no human element that could be added to her getting pregnant at this point. And so she's just like, ha 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 ha, good one. I mean, you've heard that story before, remember? If you go to Genesis 18, you guys know this story. Let's just read it, just for, you know, people are the same. Genesis 18, this story of Abraham and Sarah and God, right? Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees in Mamre as he was sitting in a tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. I wonder how long that meal took to prep. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? If you have any questions what that means, Hunter will explain it to you. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At that appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Hey, let's not pick on her. We do it. When the Lord gives you a calling, you know, you realize, like, he's dialed the wrong number some days. You're like, you want me to do what? You want to do what through my life? You don't understand what you've gotten here. Like, I'm not all that in a bag of chips. I'm actively blowing it right now. And the Lord's like, no. I'm going to do something through you and with you that's impossible, right? That's what this woman, Elisha's like, you're going to have a kid. I mean, that's with our calling and ministry. The Lord gave me our calling and ministry when I was 27 years old, 28 years old. I was doing our intern program, and our assignment was to pray for our ministries. What is God going to do? And the Lord showed me that we were going to be adoptive parents. He didn't tell me we weren't going to be able to have our own kids. But as time went on, we realized that wasn't going to be an option, you know, and the doctors confirmed it. And so, but the Lord gave me a calling. He says, you are going to be the father to the fatherless. He says, I'm going to set the lonely in families, right? I'm like, okay. And then finally, the opportunity, the joke is every time we buy a church building, I get a child, right? We got this building. We literally got a check photocopied sent to us on my text message while I'm sitting in a conference with an adoption agent adopting Nadia, you know, and then 5 days after this building was bought, or no, 20 days after this building was bought, Matthew shows up, So, it's, you know, I'm just going to keep buying Lorium up here. Dozen kids. All right. Verse 17. Back to our text. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on his knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Now, this isn't like a typical European-style wake, right? Before we had funeral homes and we had medical science to the degree we have, they would literally put a child in a bed or a person who died in a bed for 2 to 3 days to see if they would recover from whatever ailment may have swooned them. This was actually, according to the language, this was a preparation for resurrection. She knew something, right? Who else raised a child back to life? Elijah, right? She probably knew the rumor that Elijah brought a child back to life. And Elisha, being his successor, she's like, "Bring your toolkit, buddy. We know what you can do over in that camp." Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Underline that. Whatever you're going through today, past the desk of God, and that gives you and I the ability to say, "It is well." Okay? Whatever Satan may have used his evil plot to distract you with, God is going to redeem and use for good. Verse 24, "Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." Okay. Let me just think how you'd react if your child of blessing, your child of promise, died. That's one of the one things rarely do people, even strong in their faith, have an easy time overcoming. It's a grief they carry to their grave, right? It's hard to fake "it is well" when you're experiencing a tragedy like that, right? It really is. I believe she's being honest here. I think there's something in her that is unlocked here that she just knows that there's going to be an outcome that God is going to bless her in. Verse 27. "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came to her to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" Now, it's okay to grieve. It really is. She wasn't in denial, okay? I think you can grieve and have the joy of the Lord at the same time. That's when you know it's the Lord. When people are like, "Hey, how's it going?" You're like, "It sucks, man. It really, really sucks right now." I've been honest. People ask me all over town, "Hey, how's it going?" I'm like, "Not doing so hot, you know? I'm not doing good this year. Not at all. Not in the slightest, you know? I have someone wanting to take my child from me. My health is awful. Things aren't good." Perfect opportunity for a miracle. Huh? But notice he says, "The Lord has hidden her deep distress from him." Here's my application. Elisha was surprised when God didn't speak to him. He's not used to being in the dark. Ask yourself, are you in the dark today? See, when you read John 15, 15, let's turn there. Let me grab the old-fashioned paper book here. Look at that. No batteries required. Go to John 15, 15. That's after John 14, 14 and 13, 13. John 15, 15. He's speaking to his disciples, of course. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You have unlimited access to the Lord and his plans, right? In your devotion life, the Lord should be speaking to you concerning what's going on exactly in your trial. Now, I don't like being in trials. You wouldn't think so. You'd think this year I was a glutton for punishment. But, you know, when I fell ill, the Lord spoke to my heart. He says, "You're not being punished. You're not being disciplined." He says, "I'm taking you through something. I'm carrying you through something." Right? He says, "I'm taking you to the end of yourself. So you don't trust in yourself anymore." And then all hell breaks loose. Satan always shows up in the trial, you know. And then the Lord said, he says, "Look, the enemy is coming at you like a flood, but I'm your banner. I'm your shield. I'm your protection." How do you know how good your motorcycle helmet is, Rick? When you use it. I've never used my motorcycle helmet. Never once, right? I've always bought new ones, more expensive ones, but I've never physically actually used my motorcycle helmet. I've never wanted to, okay? Well, as I've gone through in my own devotions, I went back to basics. You know, I was just getting phone calls you don't want to get from lawyers and things like that and pieces of paper in the mail that continued the siege and the attack and this legal battle and this custody. The Lord showed me, he says, day by day, he says, "Just wait on me. I'm going to have the final say. I've got this covered," right? He's even gone on to say the very plot they've devised against you will come to nothing, and to the extent they're going to fall into their own trap. Well, that's good to know, because I don't have $7,500 to hire a lawyer on retainer at $5.25 an hour. So I've just got to let this trial work out, keep my hands off of it, and let the Lord do his thing. Isn't that hard to do? Don't we just love to put our fingerprints and help God out, right? I get a picture of that with my child as I was painting my deck. "Papa, I want to paint the deck." You're going to paint the dog. You're going to paint you. You're going to paint me. The paint's going to go everywhere but where it's intended to. What do? I let her do it anyway. You know, you got to start somewhere. But, you know, I think God feels that way with us. Like, sometimes he's just got to put the kid in the house so he can do his job, so he can do his work, you know, because we love to tell God how to do it, and we like to criticize him and critique him, and then we like to help. And sometimes it doesn't work out that way. God does not share his glory with us. For some reason here, God did not inform Elisha on what's truly going on. But just ask yourself, in your devotion life, right? Because the Bible says, "The word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path." The Lord should be telling you exactly what he's doing and how, and to some degree, what he wants to do with you. He's giving you a goal, a vision, a target to hit. Have you lost your way? Have you limited God to time? Have you limited God to whatever your limitations may be, his provision? Well, don't let that be the norm, that you're in the dark. You know, it pains me to hear Christians say, "I just don't know what God's will in my life is." Well, you should, because the Bible, at least in the New Testament, says three distinct times, "This is the will of God for your life." You know, if you failed English, you could read that, you know. Verse 28. So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Now, although she's proclaiming it is well, and she's got grief in her soul, I'm sure she has some confusion. She has some questions. That's normal in the process. See, God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not God's ways. We don't understand, because we don't have the Goodyear blimp view of the parade. We're standing on the curb. So what's going on here? Is God just being cruel in his giving? And we know in Job it says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But there's a principle in that. Does God have permission to do what he wants to do with you and your family? See, the problem is we get possessive. We think the people God has put us on loan with, or the people that, or rather the stuff, is ours. And then when God takes it or uses it in a way we've not approved, we start to accuse God of evil. Like, you've touched my stuff, God. And he goes, whose stuff? That's kind of my stuff too. I'm free to do whatever I want. But have you given God permission to use all that in your life? Can God have the final say in your pain and suffering? Can he? See, there's men and women in the Bible who've refused to be comforted by God, right? Jacob, Joseph's father, said he refused to be comforted all those years Jacob was gone. That's just time wasted. Who got the final say in that story? God. But write this down, Christian. This is a harsh exhortation right now. Write it down in everyone else's Bible around you. Write this down. It is not about you, right? It really isn't about you. Danielle, write it in German form too. Okay. It's not about you. God wants to be glorified. The story is not over. I'm encouraged by Abraham. We'll go back to Abraham again. He's kind of a good proof text here in chapter 22. You guys know the story. Genesis 22:1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of those mountains in which I should tell you." You want me to what? Kill the kid. Can I pick another kid? I like this one. You know, let me pick the kid. Well, this is his only biological son at this time through his wife Sarah. Remember, he had Ishmael, which he's already put away. But this just seems strange. God's telling him to go and kill his child. And he's not even a child. I mean, the term here is really he could have been in his 30s. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Imagine the awkwardness of that situation. Why isn't anyone making eye contact? Why are we going so early? You know, there's a lot of weirdness there. It says, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Have you caught that detail? Why didn't he say, I'll come back? He said, we will come back. What is he talking about, the donkey? What, do you have a mouse in his robe? You know? Well, we know from Hebrews, verse 11, 17 through 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. A burnt offering. He was going to raise him up from charcoal and ashes. He figured, he says, God gave me promises. He said this was going to come through my son Isaac. Therefore, if I kill him, in order for God's promises to be true, then the only way that this could come true is if God brings the child back to life. That's great theology, man. This guy just, he was so stupid and just obeying God's word at face value. He didn't try to create the maps and the graphs and the charts and quote dead theologians and things like that. He's just like, this is the only way. Well, God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And from which way? I mean, look at the story. At what point did Isaac die in the story? Well, when God said, go kill him. I mean, we've all visited friends and family in hospice and the doctor's like, they're going to die. So you say your peace, you say goodbye. And then in my case, 2 years later, my aunt and uncle, oh, we got to visit grandma. She's going to die. I'm like, she's still alive. She's got a record for the longest hospice care, you know. Don't ever say drinking and smoking shortens your life. Not my grandma. Never smoked a filtered cigarette in her life, right? Kept her alive. Well, it was hard getting those phone calls. I had several of those phone calls. Oh, your grandma's going to die. I said, look, I've already said goodbye to grandma. She's dead in my heart. I will see you at the funeral. But I simply can't keep bringing her back to life in my heart to watch her die again. I wasn't even a believer, but that's horrible, right? Like, just, grandma, I love you, but just die. Please just die. Right? So Abraham, he's like, the kid's dead. I'm not even going to look at him today, you know? Like, hurry up and eat. Let's go. We got to go kill you. You know, come on. Hurry up. Get on the donkey. Come on. But he did get his son back. Imagine what he, after that whole ordeal, right? You guys know the rest of the story. As he's about to kill his son, God says, psych! I want to see the gag reel of this. What did that look like? Where he's just like, and then there's that ram. He sacrificed the ram. You imagine what that sacrifice looked like. You stupid, stupid, stupid. Why did you just, God, quit pulling on my heartstrings. You know, I'm just saying from my point of view, maybe he was far more mature in his faith than I'll ever be, but imagine the emotional expression that maybe God had to have him leave the two other guys down the base of the hill because he knew it was going to get a little goofy up on that mountain, right? Like, there's going to be some emotional expressions. And it's like if you've had kids and they've hurt themselves so bad and you're like, don't you ever get hurt like that again, I'll kill you. You know? Or maybe they realized after this point, if Isaac was out playing in the field hanging off of a tree and he fell and hurt himself, they're like, ah, he ain't going to die. You know, we're pretty secure this one's going to make it. You know, he's a daredevil. You wonder why this church is empty. And the mother of the child said, back to our story, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went out ahead of them and laid his staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Did I skip one here? Oh, right here. I skipped something, sorry. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. Why does he send his servant? Well, he's got to break in the new guy. See, Elijah's giving away the ministry here. He's letting people in, right? He's not keeping anyone out. He wants to see his servant here experience a miracle of God. You and I, we need to bring people into the ministry. They need to see the miraculous as well. Ask yourself, are you keeping people out? Verse 30. As the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the batteries are dead. Wrong staff. This isn't a story about the staff, guys. This is, the child has not awakened. So something didn't go the way he planned. Right? Was the faith put on the staff? Was it the lack of faith by the mom saying, no, I'll never leave you? We don't know the exact cause as why the miracle didn't go intended as planned, right? Write that down too, Christian. It's never going to go the way you think it's going to go. You know, God's math is A plus B equals 4 times green. It just doesn't make sense. So was this a misfire? Well, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. Who put the dead kid in my bed, guys? Come on. Yuck. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. I believe this was the missing ingredient. Do your own study. Come up with your own conclusion. Because we know what? The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It wasn't the staff. It was the Lord himself that did the miracle. It wasn't Gehazi, it wasn't even Elisha. It was the prayer, right? That, I believe, is what brought the child back to life. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. Okay, right in the margins. Yuck. Yuck. Okay? I don't like touching my kid after they've been outside all day, let alone a dead child, right? Sticky little kid hands. You don't know what they've fondled. It's not, ugh. Ugh. Well, this is Levitically unclean. You're not supposed to touch dead bodies. What's the principle here? Deny yourself. Lay down your life, right? Are you willing to touch unclean things, to do unclean things, to put yourself in a harmful position, in a position that may not be viewed as others as a religious expression? Are you willing to go and handle dead people? Remember when Lazarus came back to life, Jesus then told the crowd, he says, you go unwrap him. Those bandages didn't come clean. That was a dead, rotting corpse for 3 or 4 days, and people had to go touch that. And that's discipleship. It's up close and personal. No one else is going to do it, right? Notice the flesh became warm. Okay, well, he returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. That's where you lost me. You ever been sneezed on by a kid lately? Oh, it's wonderful. This morning, nodding out, Daddy, I have a stuffed nose. And you're like, oh no. I hate child germs. You know, when do you give up? How often do you pray? Are you praying? Are you still doing what God's told you to do? I mean, love suffers long, right? Don't worry in doing good. It may not take the first time. Discipleship takes time. You may be planting seeds and watering seeds over time. You don't know what God's doing by your diligence and faithfulness. So the child sneezes and opens his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. Filthy little animal, sneezed all over me. Yuck. Get your son out of here, you booger farm. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Verse 38. And Elijah returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. See, guys, they didn't have pizza ovens. See, that's how we roll. When you have the kids here cook, it's pizza. They pray fast, and it's always pizza. It's great. So one went out in the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, that they did not know what they were. Now, commentators say that this was considered a wild cucumber of sorts, right? It looks good to eat. You know, sometimes there's herbs, there's food out there you just can't eat. Gourds you can't eat. You just dry them out and you make crafts out of them, right? There's just things that you can be poisoned by because it looks so close to the real thing. Well, there's a greater picture here, right? This pot of sorts is really thinking about the Word of God, okay? But there's poison that gets into the Word of God. And Jesus even said, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard tree. Mustard doesn't grow into a tree. Things are going to get grotesque, and they're going to be full of demonic entities like birds and things like that. The Satan's going to do his very best to poison the pot. And just like how do you poison rodents? You use 99% real food and 1% poison. That's all you need. You need to bait them in with something that looks good. So what happens when poison enters the church? How does it enter the church? Well, number one, there is hunger. People are hungry for truth. Second, ignorantly, men and women bring in the wisdom of the world and the teachings of men that sound good and look good, but they're not the word of God. They bring in a book, right? Every cult has a book, right? Every bad teaching has a book, right? And I always call people out. You didn't come up with this conclusion by just simply reading 66 books that God has written us. Well, no, this book, it's phenomenal. And I've got this revelation, blah, 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 blah. Well, no, you don't. Satan's a counterfeiter. He's going to slip us a Mickey, perhaps. Well, it also enters in through somebody who should have known better. This is a prophet of God. You know, Noah's nice about his burden. He didn't have as many books of the Bible yet because they weren't written. And so, just like us, aren't we warned that those who desire to be teachers were under a what? Stricter condemnation. And so, as us teachers, when we prepare to teach God's words, we have enough on our plate to teach with the 66 books God has given us. We don't need to bring in outside resources or dress it up with fancy speak. Well, the poison's in the pot. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it in the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. So how did they get the poison out of the pot? Well, number one, there's a miracle involved, right? There's no like prophet-approved flour that depoisons food. But the principle is when you have poison, the only way you take poison out, we have a doctor in our presence, is you need to flush it out with good ingredient, right? You need to draw it out somehow. You need to dilute it. You need to flush it. You need to add better ingredient that overpowers the poison. And it's just like with the way we teach, just stick to the Bible, right? The way I've taught, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it has inoculated you guys from a lot of dumb things that come through the front door of the body of Christ, right? You'll learn, you ever just heard somebody teach you something and you're like, yeah, that doesn't sound right. I may not be Bible answer man, but no. Wrong. It just, your spirit bears witness to something, you know, listen, can you smell that? As Bill Murray once said in a great movie. Well, we need the pure, undiluted word of God, and it'll flush out the philosophies of the world and the wisdom of men. All right, we'll wrap it up. One last story. You got 3 minutes. It says, then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits. Oh, this is your ministry. Whenever we tell Colin we're going to eat, he shows up with what? Bread. Here you go. You guys want bread? We're like, yeah. Brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, okay, little background story. They are in Israel. This is the apostate region of the kingdom of God at this point, right? There's no Levitical priesthood that's legit. But this man is being absolutely faithful with what he has. He knows that there needs to be provision made for the priesthood. But he brings it to who? Elisha, knowing this is the only faithful man in the region. But he says, give this to the people that they may eat. There's a famine going on. Verse 43. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Well, how many loaves of bread? 20. How many people? 100. God's math. It's like Philip. Remember the story of Philip the calculator? They're like, Jesus, we got all these people who came to listen to you. We're having an outreach and you didn't provide food. We saw that in action this year. and so the apostles' conclusion was what? Send them home. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. And he's like, got the abacus. We need a year's wage. Do you think God knows that? Absolutely. And then what do? They find a kid. They should... I would have slapped the guy who found the kid with loaves and fishes. Find the kid with tacos and pizzas, not the loaves and fishes. The falafels. Come on. Falafels. Something. But fish and bread? Really? Okay. Well, same situation, just different time. Says, shall I set this before 100 men? Like, aren't you afraid to use what little you have because you may show up short and someone's going to miss out? You're like, and you'd rather just withhold the blessing because you're like, I'd rather not feed them and then feed them. It's like giving, opening up a bag of chips and everyone gets one chip. Well, you're going to get a riot. He said, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord. There's the key right there. Thus says the Lord. They shall eat and have some left over. Just like Peter, or not Peter, but rather the apostles in that story, what happened? They all collected 12 baskets full, 12 laundry baskets full, like more food than actually showed up in the first place. These guys had to walk home and they had to explain to their wives, like, where'd you get all this food? I don't want to talk about it. Just eat. Call the neighbors. This fish is going to go bad tomorrow. They shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of God. God's provision is always more than enough. If you share what you have, be it in the word or your physical material possession, you will have plenty to share. Give it away. Psalm 37:25. This is Daniel's favorite verse. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Right? The Lord is not a deadbeat dad. You may be in a pickle right now. Praise the Lord for pickles, right? It's because you're at the end of yourself, but you're now at the beginning of God's resources, right? Those aren't fun classes, by the way. They really aren't. Don't ever think we go through this going, praise the Lord. But then afterwards, we're like, did you just see what happened? And then, I've been a Christian for 80 pounds, guys. Looked like Aaron once, long time ago. Then I started teaching and read Spurgeon, and he says, you cannot get into the pulpit till you're at least 250. You don't argue with Chuck Spurgeon. Let's pray.